The church is the called out, and for several weeks now we've been looking at different portraits of the church. The first of all being the body of Christ, which stresses what? If you could use a word or two.
Unity.
Unity, that's right. I think unity of members. The body is made up of many members, but they are one. Unity is stressed then by that portrait. Then we looked at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, and that being the church. What does that stress?
Rule and authority.
Yes, exactly. Rule and authority. We think of government then. Rule and authority. Then we studied it, the church being the temple of God, which stresses what?
Priesthood.
Okay.
Cornerstone.
Yes.
Where Christ dwells.
Where God dwells. I wondered if we could sum it up in this word, holiness. The temple of God. Because God is holy, He dwells there. His priests, that is, saints, Christians, are to be holy. And then we talked about it being built according to the pattern. But I'm wondering if holiness is a good way to think about the temple of God, the stress that is being put upon that. What about, then, we're studying the household of God, which we'll wrap up in just a few minutes. The household of God stresses what relationship? The family relationship in the church. And so last week, I believe it was, we looked at the church as the house of God. God being the Father, Christ, a son over His own house, and Christians being children of God, adopted sons, heirs, Jesus' brethren. And there's many blessings in the household of God, just like in a physical family. There's many blessings to be had. But just as there's many blessings, there's responsibilities in the house of God, as in a family. And we looked at these last week, and we talked about children are to be obedient in physical families. Likewise, as children of God, we're to be obedient to our Father in heaven. Separated from the world, we think about the physical family being a refuge and a haven of rest from this world and all that presses upon us. It should be, well, in maybe a similar way we can think about the church. Not physically assembled necessarily, but the church. We're separated from the world. This is a haven of rest that we've come into in this relationship with our Father and the family of God and with Christ, the Son over His house. And then this last one we did not finish last week, and that is children wear the name of, we would say, the name of their father. Our children do not carry my wife's last name, even though it's more interesting than mine. But they carry my name. The father's name gets passed down. We are children of our Father in heaven. We wear the name assigned by Him to us. And the name assigned by Him is what?
Christian.
Christian. Simply Christian. Nothing else added to it, not some kind of Christian, but Christian. And Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Acts 11 and verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So was it for a whole year, and that's when Barnabas went to seek for Saul and got him from Tarsus and brought him to Antioch of Syria. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a name that we should wear and that should mean something. It doesn't just mean what the world wants to say it means. A Christian is one who is in the body of Christ and who is a disciple and a saved individual. Who is a member of the church. They assembled with the church, and the Christians, or the disciples, were called Christians. I believe the word is used three times, is it, in the New Testament? Where King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, "Let no man suffer as," and he names some things, he says, "but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." I hope my children are not ashamed in our family to wear our family name. We ought not to be ashamed to wear the name Christian. There's nothing to be ashamed. The world will try to shame you and shame us about what we stand for. They tried to shame Christ. They hung him upon a cross, the most shameful thing. But the Bible says he despised the shame. He thought little of it. That's not real. I think little of that, what shame you try to put upon me. There's nothing shameful about being a Christian.
There is a point, though, that comes where the Father is ashamed of us. because we're claiming to be in our Father's house, but we're not following His rules. Yeah, it's just like in a physical family, and you might have outsiders that, I want to be a part of your family, right? But they're not. But they're trying to do it, but you're not.
You're not part.
It's not. But in this realm, it's almost that same deal. You have people who are claiming to be a part of this family, but they're not.
Yes.
They even say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Jones." "No, you're not," the Father says.
Yes,
Matthew,
that's right.
Matthew 7.
Yeah, Jesus said.
Anyway.
Right. Yeah. "I never knew you. You're not. You're not one of mine." All right. Any other thoughts? Thank you, Chris. We follow in the steps of our Father. Do our children to follow in the steps of their Father? Well, we hope the Father. We fathers are the kind of example that our children can follow in our steps. But we're to follow in the steps of our Father in heaven. Someone says, "Well, what steps are those?" I mean, he's God is spirit. We've never seen him. How do we know the Father? Through the Son. John chapter 1 and verse 18. "No man has seen the Father at any time." And I need to turn there. If you'll turn there, let's read it. John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus came doing the Father's will, his Father's will. Exactly. And so if we want to know what the Father loves and what he hates, besides reading what the Bible tells us about it, we'll see how Jesus behaved and how he talked and how he talked. He has declared, the Son has declared the Father, and as such we can walk in the steps of our Father, or walk according to our Father's rule. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to make another point here that's not in the slides, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 through 21. Remember, the church is the house of God. And here Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and dishonor, or some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Does this not tell us that in the house of God, that is in the church of God, there are vessels of gold and silver, and then there are some that are wood and clay, and that we are to be transforming ourselves, we're to be transformed such that we will be vessels of honor in this house of God, and not, we should be transformed from just wood and clay to vessels of honor, gold and silver, and prepared, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We have a work to do in the house of God to be transformed, to be more useful. We don't just obey the gospel and we're at our maximum point of usefulness. We grow in that. And he tells Timothy here that more than just Timothy, for us to be transformed. Any thoughts on that? That's in the house of God. He speaks, I believe, well, no, he doesn't say it this way, but Hymenaeus and Philetus, he mentioned in verse 17, just before this, they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. They're vessels of dishonor now, you could say, I believe. Timothy was making himself a vessel of honor by making himself useful, prepared for every good work. Do you have any thoughts about that? That really concludes our study on the church being the house of God, and we had some review questions. The church is the house of God, the household of God. What is Christ's position in the household of God? Okay. He's a son over his own house. He's been made appointed over his own house. I guess Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy, that is Jesus Christ, worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son, not a servant, but as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Son over his own house, Jesus Christ. Can one be a child of God and not be in the household of God? This gets back to Chris's point. Just like in a physical family, as Chris was talking about, claim to be a child of mine personally and not be part of my family. How would that be? Can't be. What blessings does a child have in the household of God? There's many. What comes to mind then?
Christ is our high priest.
We have Christ as our high priest. Yes, Denise?
Most important, we have salvation.
Yes, we have salvation in the house of God. There's salvation nowhere else to be found. If we are in the family of God, then we've been saved. Yes?
We have each other.
We have each other, and to help bear burdens, to love one another, to forgive, to care. We said, when in need, to receive exhortation and rebuke and reproof, to be restored when we're overtaken in a trespass. I need you to do that for me, is our attitude needs to be. I need you to do that for me, to rebuke me and reprove me when I need that. Convert from error. We have brothers who, the world's not going to convert us if one of us falls away. It's going to have to be either ourselves to come to our senses or someone to bring that to us. And it's going to be a brother or sister in Christ who does that. Other than ourselves through the Word of God. We have a father who corrects or chastens us. And if we didn't, we would be what? Illegitimate children, and there's a word for that It's maybe used, I don't know if it's used in the King James Version. That's pretty strong, but to describe one that's illegitimate child. But we are children of our Father, and so we accept and we have the benefit of chastening from Him. We have His comfort, we have His love, and we have His provisions for all of our needs. That's the benefit of a family. Our children don't think and worry. They could if we were in different circumstances. I understand children could do that. But our children don't worry about what's going to happen. In our family, as far as food and clothing, they don't worry. They shouldn't have to worry about that. Even if we were living, you know, trying to find food day to day, we wouldn't want them to worry with that. We wouldn't want them burdened with that. Because as the father and my wonderful wife would try to provide that. And God doesn't want us to worry or be anxious. We looked at that. What responsibilities does a child have in the household of God? We just spoke about. To be obedient children, wear the name of their father, be separated from the world. As children of God, the house of God, how are Christians to treat one another? We talked about that just a minute ago. With love and helping one another, and reproof, rebuke, exhortation, admonishment. Can a child in the household of God lose his inheritance? Yes, he can lose his inheritance. And that's just over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. Remain faithful that we may receive. We've got to do that. All right. Does anyone have any comments about all that before we go to lesson 7? Do you have lesson 7? I handed them out, I think, last week. Does anyone need a copy? This material is based on a chapter in this book, The Church, A Biblical Perspective by L.A. Stauffer. And it may be Stauffer, I'm not sure. I normally would be Stauffer, but it seemed like I'd heard Stauffer. Do you know Chris? He's in the St. Louis area. Older man now, I think he's still living. But it's based on chapter 4 in here. And so pretty much followed his outline here and some of the things that he said. I believe this is an important lesson for this reason. We said that except the Lord build the house, they who labor labor in vain. Those who labor to build it labor in vain. And we might think about our lives being something we are building, and we are building upon something. I'm not living tomorrow, I'm just living today, but we have goals, we have intentions and purposes in mind, and that's what I mean by in our life. We are in our life, we are building upon something. And our building needs to be upon Jesus Christ, who's the foundation of the church and the chief cornerstone. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 29. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. At the conclusion of what is called His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wrapped it up saying this: therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has talked about citizenship in his kingdom and what that would look like. Before the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of his kingdom. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount describing the attitudes and the characteristics of who will be citizens in his kingdom. And he teaches a lot about behavior in the kingdom, but he wraps it up here in verses 24 through 29. And the people recognize that what he taught them was with authority. And that means that they recognize that Jesus had the right to command. Jesus didn't just repeat the law of Moses to them. The scribes do that. They sit in Moses' seat, and Jesus said, whatever they say, do, but don't do as they do. Matthew 23 and verses 1 through 3. Jesus didn't teach like the scribes. Jesus taught as one having authority, the right to rule. He's the new lawgiver. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Summing it all up, then, if Jesus taught with authority, then what about his teachings? If we don't hear them and do them, we're in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. We're the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. But we're to build our house on the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. We'll look at that in a moment. It's no mystery to ourselves. If we, quote, look in the mirror with ourselves, we need to know what we are building upon and who we are building upon. Who are you building your life upon? What are you building your life upon? There's many in the world who are building their life upon all I can get in this world and all that's fun about it and all of that. Is that a rock or is that sand? That's sand. If you and I build our life on anything else but Jesus Christ as the foundation, then we are set up for what? Well, failure and eternal punishment. We hear and do his teaching, and of course that's not just lip service, it's not a mental exercise. It's about our doing and our doing that's based upon the teaching of Jesus. Guy, did you have a comment? All right. So I'm thinking about the young people here, if I could say it that way. You better build your life. I'm talking to you, Joel, too, and Elizabeth, Benjamin. You need to build your life upon the rock, upon Jesus' teaching. Everything else is shifting sand as we sing. Everything else is sand. And you may enjoy it for a while, but that's all you're going to get is a little while and a little enjoyment if you build on the sand. And you may not even get that, but if you do, it won't last. Build upon the rock. When we're building upon the rock, that is, we're living our life upon Jesus and his teachings, and the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and we'll look at Matthew 16, then we have a solid foundation. There's great comfort and peace in that, satisfaction. If you're living in a 20-foot fifth-wheel trailer when a hurricane blows through, there's no peace and comfort. We were traveling in our trailer when we first got married, and a hurricane had come in on the East Coast, and we stayed up in southern Vermont till that passed through. And I remember that night, the wind blowing, and we weren't right in its path, and that's a bit inland and all of that, but we were in its path, and, you know, the trailer was moving a little bit, and there's no peace and comfort in that. But you built your house upon the rock, or you built a physical house upon a rock. There's comfort and peace physically and mentally with that, emotionally Well, we build our house upon the rock Jesus Christ spiritually, then we have peace and comfort, assurance and safety. And that's what I'm thinking about when I think about building on the rock. Chris?
I was thinking about how people will claim to build the life on Jesus and teaching, but they don't. In your last series on authority, you talked about being concerned about His law. And mm-hmm. and that's one of the core elemental principles is, okay, yeah, we can say we're teaching the Christ, but we've got to go even deeper than that and really care about that. And we want to know if this really is the teachings of Christ. Because we can read a lot of things and it's like, okay. But then there's some things that we've got to dig a little deeper and got to really understand. And people of the world and of other religion, they claim to be on building on Jesus, but they're not concerned about His laws to that extent. And so there's a sincerity of attitude that we've got to have, that we want to know the truth of Christ.
Good. Yes, we've got to have inquiring and examining minds. Did I miss you a while ago? I think I did. I'm sorry about that.
That's
Troy?
Yeah. From experience, I know what the other side is like. It's heartache. It's trouble. It's you're worried about foolish things. The other side is not fun. There's no pleasure in the other side. There's more pleasure, there's more peace on this side, on the Lord's side. Following Christ is more peaceful than the other side.
Very good. That's exactly right.
I mean, if you want to take it from experience, don't go there.
Yes.
Go there and it just gets deeper and deeper and it gets harder and harder. And there's more heartache, there's more heartbreak, there's more pain, there's more suffering on the other side than there is on this side. This side is peaceful.
That's right. And why is it that some people leave the Lord and go to that when the Bible tells us over and over the consequences that come about? We don't have to be Solomon. We just need to read Solomon and know the wisdom that's from above. I don't need to go try it. I may know about it, but I need to just know enough to know that's not what I need to be doing. That it will destroy me. And what a beautiful thing. Sometimes, I mean, this has popped in my mind, but as a parent, when we first had Joel and all that, I was like, I don't know what to do. And I'll confess, there's still things I don't know what to do. I know the answers are in here and the wisdom is there and all of that. But just by comparison, we can read this and I know not to go get involved in fornication and adultery. I can know not to go try drugs and alcohol. I can know not to do that. Solomon tried it all. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I believe, he talks about that. Wine, women, and song are in that chapter. And he learned for us. It isn't different for different people. There's one gospel for all. There's one way God has made us all. He's made us that we should seek Him. And all of that. So, it's applicable to every human being in every age, this wisdom of God. So yes, Troy, we don't want to go there. And I wish our young people everywhere would think about that before they ever do. Ever go try that. Sin will come into your life. You don't have to go look for it. When you reach accountable age, you're gonna find yourself. You don't need to go further. Yes?
I was just thinking that even when our lives, and we do have the confrontations and the trials and the challenges within our lives, it's when we're in Christ and in that relationship that makes all that so much more easier.
Yes.
Not easier physically and not the emotional. You still go through all that, but knowing and going through that in, like you say, all the answers are here.
Yes. When we're positioned upon the rock and following His teaching, then, like you said, I mean, I think about suffering, disease, loss of loved ones, all of these things that hit us, loss of possessions of our own or whatever, things that just really try us. When we're upon the foundation, then we can pray to God, and we know and we have faith and confidence and assurance that He is with us every step of the way. There's nothing that's going to overtake us that can take our faith away. We're going to have to give it up if we lose our faith. We're giving it up. It doesn't just someone come and grab it from us. We give it up. Let's not. Are there any other thoughts? Yes, Troy.
Well, just the thought of, you know, if you get into alcohol or some of the drugs, you're not going to remember last night.
Mm-hmm.
And you just put yourself in a state of having the flu for the next 2 or 3 days.
Yeah.
I mean, does anybody want the flu? Does anybody want to be sick and have the headache and all that kind of stuff? Well, you play with alcohol, you're going to not remember what you did last night. You're going to do some foolish things, and then you just made yourself sick for a couple of days.
Yeah. A high cost of sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. Very good. Any other thoughts? Well, what we know is this. The church is built upon a solid foundation. There is no other foundation this solid. This is rock solid. The church of our Lord is built upon the apostles and prophets as a foundation, their teaching, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the beginning then, from which the whole building is formed. And we talked about this in the lesson on the temple of God. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and talk a little bit more about this event. This is what we would say later in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 16. And I don't recall, but I believe there were at least three places anyway that Jesus and His disciples retired to. And I don't mean retired in the sense that we use it, but they went off to. And they went up into Phoenicia, was it? But here was one of the places. They were in Caesarea Philippi, way up north. And Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, verse 13, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. First of all, I want us to note that Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were different answers to that. John the Baptist, by this point, had been beheaded, and did not Herod wonder whether Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead? But anyway, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I want us to see that apart from divine revelation, men's answers may vary greatly and widely. There's two possible sources for truth. There's only really one in the end, but I'm just saying there's two possibilities if you just started off that way. There would be men, or there would be divine revelation from God. There's only two ways. And here it's clear in this case that divine truth and divine revelation is a source. Divine revelation is a source of truth. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, flesh and blood, that means man, just like you and me. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Ask men, get men's answers and their opinions, you get a lot of them. One matters, and that's divine truth, what's revealed from heaven. What about you, he says, disciples? Well, how did Peter know? Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus said that men had not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There are several ways in which the Father had revealed Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. The words that he spoke, no man ever spoke like this. The works that he did confirmed that he was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Christ. His works confirmed it. Is that divine revelation? Yes, that too is divine revelation. Whether there's other revelation the apostles received separately, not recorded, but those things were divine revelation. They were, his works were part of divine revelation. So two sources, two possible sources: men, flesh and blood, human, or the Father in heaven, divine. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is who and what he is divinely revealed. And Jesus is the rock, then, upon which the church is built. Now, Catholicism says that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. I'm going to read from what L.A. Stauffer wrote here. He writes about, historically, the argument that Peter is a rock comes much too late. New Testament documents do not remotely allude to Peter as a rock on which a church was built. More than a century later, bishops have been exalted above elders. And, of course, a bishop is an elder, but they redefined a bishop to be someone over elders. Apostate bodies had formed, and episcopal authority was deemed necessary to combat error and control the churches. And theologians began using Matthew 16:18 to assert the authority of Peter and all bishops.
Can you read that?
Theologians, is that the part you want me to? Theologians began using Matthew 16:18 to assert the authority of Peter and all bishops. Quote, it was in fact Tertullian in AD 198 who took in hand the speculative interpretation of the famous New Testament texts, and the like, which establish unique prerogatives of Peter as the first of apostles. The argument made today by Catholic theologians for Peter's primacy was not, according to this one author, perfected until Leo I, Bishop of Rome, in the AD 400s, 440 to 461. What did people do? They claimed that in verse 18, that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," that Jesus was saying he would build his church upon Peter, because the word Peter is from a Greek word, is means rock, because his name meant rock. And so the author of this book goes through several arguments, and I think it's worth looking at these points here. And that is, he goes through four different arguments, three of which are on this slide here. Logically, if Jesus was saying that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter, then the church is founded upon a man with all his weaknesses. Peter was just a man who did not always walk uprightly, right? Matthew 14, you remember him in Matthew 26, in the before Jesus went into the garden, and Peter said, "I'll not deny you," but he did denied him three times. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, which we've studied recently on Wednesday night, but Peter got caught up in hypocrisy there in Antioch. Peter was just a man who did not always walk uprightly. Let me ask, would you build your life upon a man? Just any man, I mean. We need to build our lives upon the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus Christ, sent from heaven. Historically, the argument that Peter's a rock came later. So nobody in the New Testament looked upon Peter, including his fellow apostles, as the rock upon which the church is built, or saw in Peter any primacy. That is, that he was first among the apostles. These arguments came later in Catholic theology. And then finally, the author makes this point contextually. The argument that Peter is a rock violates the context of Matthew 16, 18. For the question is not about Peter's identity, but it's about Jesus' identity. It's interesting in verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Do you know what Bar-Jonah means? Son of Jonah. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And then in verse 18, I believe it's doing no injustice here, but it's as if Jesus is saying to him, "I say to you that you are just Peter. You're Peter. You're just Peter. But upon this rock I will build my church," the rock being the truth that Jesus is the Christ, about who he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth upon what we rest. The rock upon what which we build is that truth. Generally speaking, wouldn't you say historians don't deny the truth that a man Jesus lived? The issue that people won't overcome is who he was. And he cannot be just a good man, because good men don't lie. And Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So if someone says, "Well, I don't believe he's the Son of God, but he was a good man. He did a lot of good things and taught us how to live. But he said he was the Son of God." You're telling me then that he lied about that. Then he's not a good man, is he? Not one to be followed. Jesus can't just be that. He is either who he said he was, or he's, you know, a fraud, isn't he? But he is who he said he was. Now, yes.
But every time science has gone out to try to prove Jesus wrong or the Bible wrong, they end up proving it right.
Yes. Yep. Very good. Good point. Science fails to prove Jesus wrong or the Bible wrong. So there's great consequences, not for whether Jesus lived, but about who he is. Because if he's who he is, he spoke in very strong words that except a man repent, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot. He spoke in very strong words, in terms of exceptions, to stress, I believe, stresses the point. Exceptions stress the point that only those who do this can be saved. Chris, and then Troy.
If not all denominations, kind of fall under the same trap of Catholicism. You know, they look to the Pope as all authority, and almost to the point where the Catholic Church is built upon what the Pope says. I mean, the denominations are the same way. They've got their headquarters and their board of members that establish what they say, and so they can't have it both ways, even though they try. They claim that they do, we're following Christ, but they are adhering to the teachings of the board members that are handed down,
yes,
you know, from them, and if not. And they treat it like scripture. The people, the members of their denomination, whatever they say,
yes, they build upon.
And they build upon that. And they miss this point.
Good point, Troy.
One of the things you have to do to be saved is to do what Peter did: confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes.
And I believe that is where your foundation begins, in believing that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes.
And I think that's the point he's trying to get across here. But once you believe that, now you have a foundation to work on.
That's right. That's the point, the basis upon of our faith, isn't it?
And in that confession, we're saying that you are Lord and I will follow you alone, and not what anybody else said, by saying, yes, you are the Son of God. But yet, as soon as they come up out of the water, they're following someone else's teaching. That's not Christ. I think most of it's just they're not taught that, they don't see that.
They're not recognizing it. All right.
Did Catholicism influence the way they translated this, like when they translated the King James Version? And the wording of it, did Catholicism influence it in any way?
I don't know. Yeah. All right, this is a good place to stop. The consequences of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, the consequences are for eternity, for you and I. And we'll pick up next week then on this lesson and wrap it up, looking at then from a biblical point of view, of course, seeing how Jesus is that rock that was prophesied.